Well, friends, we have now completed our scattering series. We've finished with the book of 1 Peter. And today, as I mentioned at the beginning there, we are starting a new series on Jesus' famous last words. Now, we'll be looking at what is called the upper room discourse in theological circles. And this is really just where Jesus meets with his disciples the last time as a group, the night before he goes to the cross. This is where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. This is where he prepares his disciples for his eventual death and his departure. You see, Jesus knew that this would be the last night before he was crucified. And in many ways, this was his last opportunity to prepare and to teach his disciples. Now, imagine how he must have felt, knowing that this was going to be the last opportunity he had to prepare them, knowing that in just a few short hours, he would be experiencing the torturous death of crucifixion. Imagine the weight that was on Jesus' shoulders at that time. Imagine the weight of everything that he was saying to his disciples. Everything that he taught them has this kind of special value, this incredible value, this importance, because these are the last things he knew his disciples needed before he left the world. Today, the instructions that Jesus gives during this upper room discourse is still important for us. You know, this passage and the next couple of chapters have formed the kind of foundation for countless Christians, countless disciples who came after the apostles. These words, these famous last words, are as important to us today as they were to the original disciples. They are just as important to prepare us for a life of serving Christ. And so they hold these kind of incredibly valuable life lessons for us. These famous last words answer a whole bunch of the biggest questions we can really have about life. This upper room discourse, these famous last words, answer questions like, what kind of life should you lead? What should you dedicate yourself to? What happens to you if you betray Jesus? How do you get to God the Father? How are you to understand the Holy Spirit, His work, and how that kind of works within us? How can we have peace in times of trouble? What does it really mean to be sons and daughters of God the Father? Is He going to provide for us in times of trouble and persecution? Do you realize that in this section, Jesus prays for His disciples? But perhaps more importantly, in this upper room discourse, Jesus prays for us, and His prayer has been recorded for us in Scripture. All of these questions, all of these things are part of this upper room discourse, and it really is my prayer that as we as a church study this together, that God would open our eyes to see what He wants us to see, that He would open our ears to really hear from Him, and perhaps even that He would open our hearts so that our lives can change by hearing His word. And so today we're going to be starting reading this passage at the very beginning in chapter 13, where Jesus washes His disciples' feet. Now, of course, this is a very famous passage. I'm sure many of you would be quite familiar with it. We know the scene, you know, where Jesus gets up from the table and he wraps this robe around him and he starts washing his disciples' feet. Many of us would know that this was a job only the lowliest of the servants would be doing. We would perhaps be familiar with how dirty people's feet were during that time and about how they were part of probably the dirtiest part of the body. And we would perhaps know that it's exactly because these were the kind of the worst part of someone's body, the filthiest parts of their body, that it was the lowest servant's job to clean people's feet. And you may be familiar why this makes this such an extraordinary event. You know, Jesus is the creator of the whole universe. One commentator puts it this way. He says, Saturn, the planet, with all its rings, burst into the scene with just one word from Christ. Jesus is the King of the whole universe, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and here he stoops down to do the work of the lowliest servant. That's remarkable. But in the midst of this remarkable passage, we can get so stuck on the remarkableness of Jesus washing someone's feet that we miss the detail of what makes it not only remarkable, but really quite extraordinary. We can get stuck on the actual foot washing, but kind of miss the bigger picture of what's going on, the bigger picture of what Jesus does and what he's about to do, and perhaps more importantly, what that actually means for us. And so this morning, we're going to be delving into this passage to kind of find those golden nuggets, if I can, those treasures within this text that help us to understand this well. And so I'm reading here from John chapter 13, verses 1-20. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So he got up from his supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't realize now, but afterwards you will understand." "You will never wash my feet," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When Jesus washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that's what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those who I have chosen. But scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Truly, I tell you, whoever receives anyone I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me." Now, the first thing I want us to, I guess, kind of just appreciate is the beauty of what is going on here. There's a kind of artistry here, a kind of painting that God is painting here. There's a kind of creative beauty here that we can sometimes miss when we deal with just the detail. And we need to appreciate, I think, the kind of artistry of what's going on here. Now, for us to appreciate the detail in the passage, we kind of need to step back and see the whole painting first. It's like when you go to one of those famous galleries and there's a painting that might be 3 or 4 meters across, and you go right up close to it, you can see the detail of the handiwork, but you really need to stand back to appreciate the bigger picture of what's going on here. And so this morning I want us to do that first, to stand back from the little corner we see in this passage and understand a little bit about the masterpiece that God has been painting for many thousands of years by this point. In a sense, verse 1 acts kind of like the frame of the painting. It gives us the boundaries of the artwork and it frames everything that is to follow. The frame helps us to see and helps us to understand that what's happening in the following text extends well beyond the little corner of the painting that we can see, this foot washing incident. It helps us to see that this part of the picture is really part of a much bigger picture of what God was actually doing, what he's been putting together, the kind of masterpiece he's been working with for a few thousand years by this point. You see, verse 1 tells us that this was just before the Passover festival. Just before the Passover festival. This is important. Remember the Passover. It's that festival that reminds Israel year after year about how God has saved them out of Egypt, how he had established them as a nation. But do you remember what happened at this Passover? The angel of the Lord came and took the firstborn son of every household in Egypt, unless they had the blood of the lamb smeared across their door frames and posts. It was the final plague that God had visited upon Egypt before the Pharaoh set the people free. And it was the death of the firstborn, by the death of the firstborn, that Israel was freed. And then all throughout Israel's history, they are reminded year after year that unless they are covered by the blood, they are not safe. Unless they are covered by the blood, that death belongs to them too. They would not be saved. And each year as they celebrate the festival again and again, they are reminded that if there is no blood, there is no salvation. But the blood of the Lamb, with the blood of the Lamb, they are saved. And so as Israel becomes a nation and the temple system is instituted with all the sacrificial system that comes into play, every year again, every sacrifice again, every time they need to atone for sin, they are reminded, without the blood, they are not free. It is by the blood of the Lamb that they are saved. And now here, just before the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come to leave the world, he becomes the Passover Lamb. He has his blood shed to set the people free. He becomes this ultimate sacrificial lamb, the ultimate sacrifice, and his blood would cover the people so that finally they would be free from a far worse enemy than Egypt, their very sin in their hearts. By the blood of the Lamb, his people would be saved. And here, then, in one of my favorite parts of the Bible, just a few hours after this foot-washing incident happens, Pilate stands before the crowds. He's trying to dissuade them to crucifying Jesus. And then when he realizes that he can't change the crowd's mind, he gets out water, he washes his hands, and he declares, "I am innocent of this man's blood." And my favorite part is this. What do the crowds yell at that point? They shout, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." Do you see, friends, the kind of artistry, the beauty of what's going on here? Yes, it was gruesome, but there was a kind of poetry here that the best author could not write. They were asking for exactly what Jesus had come to do, to cover his people with his blood so that they would finally be clean. Now, of course, they didn't realize what they were saying. But in fact, Jesus' blood does flow. He does clean Israel, the true people of Israel, the people whom he had come to save. And he saves them from death and from sin. And that's the big picture of what is about to happen. That's the masterpiece God has been painting right back from the Garden of Eden. And like a master artist here, Jesus shows exactly to his disciples what this Passover is about to mean, or what it will mean for them. It means that they would be cleaned by Jesus. It means that Jesus would wash off the dirt not only from their bodies, but really from their eternal souls. It is a kind of washing that isn't just kind of a quick dust around the house, but it is a deep cleanse. It is cleaning the worst of the dirt from the filthiest parts of our body. And it isn't a slave who washes, but it is the servant king, the king of all creation, who comes to purge the evil and the dirt from us. There is a beautiful artistry here that we can miss if we don't think about the broader context. Jesus the King comes to wash his servants at the Passover with his blood. That's what it means when the text says those he loved until the end. That's the picture that's being painted here. And we need to appreciate the bigger picture before we can delve into the detail. So knowing that then, knowing what was going to happen, Jesus goes and does something pretty remarkable. Let's read from verse 2. Now, when it was time for the supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So he got up from the supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. Now notice what's happening here. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew this. And this becomes important for us, as you'll see in a minute. But now, see what the text says. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him, everything into his hands, that he had come from God, that he was going back to God, knowing that, he gets up to wash their feet. There's something about service, this teaches us. There's something about service that requires us to know who we are, isn't there? John here makes the point that Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he had come from. He knew where he was going. And he knew what was about to happen and why he had come. And knowing this, he gets up to wash their feet. There is something about servanthood that requires us to know who we are in life, where we are going, and who we belong to. You know, the believer knows, the person who trusts in Christ knows that we belong to Jesus. He has laid a claim on our lives that nothing can take away. We belong to him. We know that without Christ, we actually have no right to be called a son or a daughter of God. And that in order to have become a son or a daughter of God, we first needed to admit that we needed saving. We know that we are without Christ kind of dust. And yet that he has chosen us and that we trust in him. And that gives us dignity. It settles our identity that we know who we are. We are God's eternal children. Our identity has forever been settled on the cross. No one can ever steal that away from us. We cannot be unsaved. We are forever Jesus' children. And this knowledge of who we are, whose we are, where we are going and where we have come from, that gives us the kind of freedom it gave Jesus here. It gives us a new kind of view of ourselves. It changes how we see ourselves, and it changes us in three kinds of ways. Firstly, it changes us in giving us the freedom to serve freely. You see, without our identity being settled, without us knowing whose we are and where we're going, we don't understand that our service has nothing to do with our eternal place in God's kingdom. If we don't know that we are Christ's children, we tend to do good things in order to make us feel more settled in ourselves. We try to serve because it soothes our eternal souls. We do good things because we believe it can, in our deepest hearts, that it would somehow make God or force God to accept us. It soothes our consciences. Our service becomes a means of saving ourselves if we don't have our identity in Christ sorted. Unless we know that nothing can make us either more or less acceptable to God, we can't serve freely. And so if we know whose we are, if we know where we're coming from, where we're going, then we can serve freely without any of these kinds of eternal strings attached than many people have. So it frees us to serve freely. The second thing it does is it humbles us to serve anyone and anywhere. You know, we can come up as human beings, can't we, with all kinds of excuses as to why we shouldn't serve. We can come up with a million different reasons why a particular kind of service might be below us. But in fact, most of these reasons are often only because of our pride. Our excuses actually expose the fact that we think we're far too good for the dirty work, for the filthy work, for the washing of feet kind of work. One commentator puts it this way. He says, "What follower of Jesus has the right to ever refuse serving? If our Master will come and humbly serve others, then we are not exempt. We have no standing to say, 'I'm too good to do that.' And we need to be aware of the excuses we make for not serving other people. We need to trace them back to their source. Is this excuse I'm making for a legitimate reason, or is it really just a conscience-soothing way of saying, 'I am too good for them,' or 'I am too important to serve in that way?' The service Jesus desires springs from humility, and nothing kills selfless service like pride. Nothing kills selfless service like pride. So when we serve, we can serve anyone. No one is too high to serve, because even Jesus served. Knowing who we are before God, really just wretched sinners saved by grace alone, humbles us in a way that we can serve anywhere and anyone. No one is above serving. But the final thing this teaches us too is that no one is below serving. How often have you heard it said that, I just can't work with that person. I just can't do it. We just clash too much. Or I don't want to be in a team with that person. Or perhaps more insidiously, I don't want to serve that person because they've really just shot themselves in the foot. They've hurt me too much. You know, we can refuse to serve other people because we see them as too far below us. We're kind of okay with helping our neighbor who lives in the house next door to us, but the wretch on the street is far too far below us. Or perhaps we're happy to help a church member who's going through a tough time, but not the person who hurt us or who offended us or who we've had a disagreement with or an argument with. But friends, this passage, this what Jesus does here blows that out of the water. How many feet were washed? How many disciples' feet were washed? All 12 of them. Simon Peter, yes, the leader of the apostles, and John, the apostle Jesus loved, sure. Even old Matthew, the, you know, reformed tax collector there. But also Judas, who by this time had already betrayed Jesus in his heart. And Jesus even knew it. He knew that the betrayer was sitting there with him at the table. The betrayer who was served by Christ himself. Knowing that Jesus died for us while we were still sinners, still betrayers sitting at the table, still his enemies. Knowing that Jesus came and died for us and served us in that way frees us to serve other people, even those who are our enemies. Our service is to be free and humble and for everyone. There is no one too high to serve, and there is no one too low to serve. But the reality is, friends, for us to have the strength and the power to serve like Jesus does here, we need something superhuman, don't we? Serving one another doesn't come naturally to us. What comes naturally to us is to try and get ahead of the pack or climb the ladder or trample other people down. We'll do that in socially acceptable ways, to be sure, just so we don't seem wicked or evil, but that's what comes natural to us. Serving one another, washing each other's feet, is hard work. It requires a supernatural change in our hearts. No human heart, no human being can do this kind of service consistently. It's just not in our hearts. It goes totally against our grain. So where do we get the power to serve Jesus? Read with me from verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't realize now, but afterwards you will understand." "You'll never wash my feet," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who would betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." I find this exchange between Jesus and Peter fascinating, almost comical. We get a glimpse into the character of Peter. Now, just imagine yourself as a fly on the wall. Imagine sitting there watching this play out. Jesus, the man who Peter and perhaps yourself had been following for 3 years, who's been your constant companion and teacher, the man who you've seen do miracle after miracle, the one who turned water into wine, who made 5 loaves and 2 fish feed thousands of people, the man who told the wind and the waves to calm down, and they did, the one who walked on water, the one who even invited Peter himself to come out and walk on the water with him. Imagine that man standing up and washing the disciples' feet, and him coming to you and you saying, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And then Jesus, the miracle worker, the one who turned water into wine, fed the 5,000, calmed the storm, walked on water, and so on, says, "I'm doing something for you now that you don't understand, that you won't understand right now, but you will understand it a bit later." Clearly, Jesus is doing something significant here. And then what does Peter say? He says, "Lord, I don't think you should be doing this. You will never wash my feet." Now, friends, I think we can admire Peter's zeal. But he has, of all the disciples, perhaps the most singular capacity to do and say foolish things. He has foot-in-mouth disease, if you like. One pastor, Kent Hughes, writes, he says, "Good old Peter. Sometimes the only time he opened his mouth was to change his feet." Now you see, Peter didn't really get it, did he? He didn't understand that the foot washing was really teaching them something about the nature of what was going to happen on the cross. Yes, it physically cleaned them here, but it was, in a sense, a kind of metaphor for a much deeper cleansing that they were about to receive on the cross. He didn't understand that this, in a way, was Jesus showing them what he was about to do during the Passover feast, how he would become the Lamb whose blood took away the sin of the world. And the truth is, unless we are washed, we too can have no part with Christ. Jesus has to wash us too in his blood. Otherwise, our hearts will never change to hearts that want to serve people. He says here, "I've given you an example to follow," but friends, we can't follow it unless we follow Christ, unless we are served like his disciples and cleansed by Christ himself. We cannot serve unless Jesus changes our hearts, unless we trust in him and the Holy Spirit works within us. You see, that cleansing we need happens on the cross. Here in our text, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. But at the cross, Jesus washes his disciples' entire being. The rubbish he washes off their feet here, on the cross, he will wash away the rubbish of the sin in their hearts. And just like he scrubbed off the stains from their feet, on the cross, he scrubs out the stain of sin from our souls too. And unless we are washed and scrubbed and cleaned by Christ in the same way, we can never serve freely. We can never serve humbly. We can never serve the lowliest. How is it that Mother Teresa could could move to India and serve the lowest of the low people for many, many years without ever giving up the work, because she understood that Christ had done something far more dramatic for her than she was doing for the people she was helping. And unless we are cleansed and we start to see what Jesus has done for us in washing us at the cross, then we too will never serve like that. So how do we get this washing? How do we get cleansed? Again, you've got to appreciate God, the master artist here. How do we get clean? Isn't that the sweetest part of this? The most kind of ironic, poetic part of it? It is exactly by being served. It is exactly in allowing ourselves to be washed by Jesus that we come away clean. It's coming to Christ wanting to be cleansed, knowing that we can't serve ourselves, we can't clean ourselves. It's exactly in admitting that we cannot serve, that our hearts are so broken that we don't even want to serve. It's only in admitting that we have nothing to our name, that we are totally morally bankrupt, that we are but dirty, stained sinners who need to be cleansed by Him, who need to be bathed in his blood so that we can be clean. It's only when we come to Jesus like that, that He will get up, tie the towel around His waist, go to the cross, and wash us too. Friend, have you admitted that you need Jesus' cleansing? Have you admitted that you are dirty and need to be scrubbed by Him? That your heart is broken and you need Him to fix it? If you haven't, come to Him today. Ask Him on your knees to once again clean you, because that will change you forever. That will give you the heart that wants to serve, not for your own good, but for His glory. He will change your heart, and He will change you forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this episode of the foot washing. We thank You that You've given us, an example to follow as we seek to serve one another. But we pray, Lord, that You will most of all come and clean also our hearts, that we will want to serve not for our own glory, but for Yours. Change us, we pray, Lord. Help us to come to You declaring that we are but dirty sinners who need to be cleaned by You. Help us to understand ourselves that way, and therefore to appreciate the beauty of what You do here and then on the cross all the more. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.